You would think that as Christians, as a Christian church, we would believe in the complete accuracy of the Bible. There was a recent survey done, it's an American survey, of what percentage of people going to church thought the Bible was completely accurate in every way. And I found some of the statistics to be rather shocking and disappointing. 40% of Presbyterians thought the Bible was totally accurate in every way. Only 40% of Presbyterians. 26% of Catholics. 34% of Lutherans. 81% of Pentecostals. And this one shocked me. 66% of Baptists thought the Bible was totally accurate in every way. Only 2 out of 3. It is shocking that the book, and the only book that always has been, is, and will be, the foundation of our faith, is questioned by that much, by people who supposedly stand on it. Historically, the Baptist Church has had a creed. I don't know if we can have that coming on here, our Baptist motto. And our motto has been for a number of hundreds of years, no creed but Christ, no law but love, no book but the Bible. This has been our motto for hundreds of years. We've been in existence for over 400 years as a Baptist movement. And I think it's a great motto. No creed or catechism. Self will get you to heaven, only Christ will. There's only one true law, that is to love, including your neighbors and your enemies. And there is no book, none, zilch, zero, nada, except the Bible, on which to base our faith on. Now, since we are part of what we would call the Protestant movement, which started in the mid-1500s, I want to share with you that out of this whole, what we call the Protestant Reformation, came 5 solas, and if we could have that coming up as well. And the word sola means only or alone. So there are the 5 onlys. I guess if I want to do it in the plural, the plural for sola is actually S-O-L-A-E. That would be the plural, the sole. The 5 onlys, the 5 alones of the whole Reformation movement. And we are still under that umbrella today. And I hope we're all still believing these 5 solas. The first one was sola scriptura. And of course, these are Latin phrases. Sola scriptura, the Bible only, or the Bible alone, is the authority upon which we rest all our beliefs and our walk and everything that we do. Then there's solus Christus, Christ alone. Nothing else, no one else can bring us to the very throne of God. And the sola gratia, grace alone. And there is nothing that we can do to in any way merit our way to God. It is purely by grace. Then there's sola fide, which means faith alone. Not through any rituals, sacraments, ordinances. We are saved by faith alone. And then there is soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. No pope, no priest, no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no human leader is the focus of glory. God alone is worthy of all glory and honor and respect. And so those are the 5 solas, the 5 onlys or alones of the whole Reformation movement, and we are still under that umbrella today. If I could have the next, go ahead. And I'm going to share with you my understanding of inspiration. When we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, what is it that we believe in? Well, I had to wrestle with this years ago when I was going through seminary, and I came to this kind of conclusion, my understanding of inspiration. And I believe what I call organic inspiration. Now, I'm going to explain more about the Bible. But by organic, I mean in harmony with the laws of their own inner being. In other words, every writer God used had their own way of using words and etc. So the writing was in harmony with their own ability to express themselves. There's a huge difference between the Gospel of John and the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, we have big words because this is an educated guy. Paul is the equivalent of a PhD. Paul uses words like justification, glorification, predestination, hesitation, procrastination. No, he didn't use those last two. But he uses big words. He's an educated man. And so the book of Romans it tickles the minds of educated people when you read that. Then you have the book of John. He uses big words like love, light, God. Very simple words. And so God used the ability of the writer to express his divine truth. I'm going to say more about that in a moment. But I believe in organic inspiration breathed out by God. And so in harmony with the laws of their inner being, God used the writers just as they were, with their character and temperament, their gifts and talents, their education and culture, their vocabulary, diction and style, illumined their minds, prompted them to write, repressed the influence of sin on their literary activity, and guided them in the choice of their words and in the expression of their thoughts, so that when they wrote, the words they composed were those desired by the Holy Spirit. Now, that was way back when I had my thinking cap on. I came up with that about 35 years ago. I was in seminary. So I had to pull that out and find out what in the world did I even wrestle with back then. I still believe that. I believe the Holy Spirit of God came and used people as they were, but did it in such a way that there was no human influence that in any way tainted what God wanted to say. I believe all Scripture is inspired, by that I mean breathed out by God. And so today we want to focus on sola scriptura, the Bible and only the Bible. You will never hear us preaching from another book that is of equal value to the Bible. We will make references to other people's writings and materials, but they are all inferior to, and they all point to the superiority of the scriptura, the Scriptures. Look at the claims of the Bible. In 2 Peter, and I've got to write the page down, but I'll just quickly make reference to here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says that for prophecy, or the speaking forth of truth, in this point, never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah never dreamed up his dreams on his own. David never simply had some spare time, decided, you know what, while I'm sitting here, I got nothing to do, the sheep are behaving themselves, so I guess I'll take some time to write. And he just sort of, you know, started things on his own once in a while, just to fill in time. No, it didn't begin with him. Paul didn't say, well, you know what, really, if we're going to have church, we better give some guidelines. So, you know, I better come up with something. And so he scratched his head, did his best to come up with some teachings for the church, and wrote his letters to the churches. The scriptures that we have never had their origins in the will of man. It was always God deciding what and when to come and break through and give us the truth that we needed. And it says, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word carried along was a sailing term, referring to the wind that would catch the waves and would push the boat towards its destination. And so the Spirit of God always came and prompted people to write and bring truth to the desired destination God had for that truth. It was always of God. Anything that is Scripture has its origins in the very will and the process that God used. It's from God. So the real person, real power behind the Bible is always God. That's why the Bible repeatedly uses phrases like, "and the Lord said," "and the word of the Lord came to me," or "and the Lord spoke." Unlike the one in Jeremiah 1:9 where it says, "and the Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth, and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth." There are times when God gave direct dictation and the writer simply dictated what they heard. There are times when God revealed and through that revelation prompted them to use their own style of writing, but to write in such a way that when they were done, it was exactly what he wanted said, word for word for word. Now, anybody can make a claim. I can come to you and claim I'm Tiger Woods. All you have to do after church is ask Jerry Popov how I golf. And he will tell you my claims are not true. I can make any claim I want. But the question is, do I have credibility? Any book can make a claim, but does it have credibility? Yes, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And it is. But it is also able to prove its credibility in all that it says. When you look at our Old Testament, the Old Testament was written over a period of 1,000 years by various writers. We have at least 14,000 pieces of manuscripts of the Old Testament. Over 14,000 pieces. Do you know there is not one contradiction? You talk about credibility. There are over 24,000 pieces of manuscripts of the New Testament. No contradictions. 25,000 biblical sites have been substantiated by archaeological discoveries. There are names, there are places mentioned in the Bible, and secular historians would say, see, that's proof the Bible is full of error because we can't find those names or places anywhere on this earth. And with time, archaeology starts digging up and all of a sudden they go, oh, for many years they would say there's actually no Pontius Pilate. There are no records there was a Pontius Pilate. Guess what? They have dug up tablets with Pontius Pilate's name on it. For a long time, for many, many centuries, people said there is no such thing as Belshazzar in history. Guess what? Suddenly, they dug up some tablets, and guess whose name was on it? Belshazzar. For years, they said there is no such thing as a Hittite kingdom. There is no secular reference to the Hittites in secular literature. Therefore, there were no Hittites, and therefore, the Old Testament is not true. Guess what they have uncovered in the land of Turkey? Tablets with reference to the Hittites. This happens over and over and over again. The Bible has revealed itself credible through all the archaeological discoveries that are out there. I'm not saying that makes the Bible true. It just verifies that it is. It just bears witness that it always has been the truth. So the Bible has claims, but it has credibility. And there's many ways we could point to the credibility of the Scriptures. And of course, we're amazed at its consistency. Two important lines of evidence that establish the internal consistency of the Bible. First of all, and you're well aware of these arguments, it's the testimony of fulfilled prophecy. At the moment certain books of the Bible were written at that moment. A quarter of all Scripture written at the moment they were written were prophecy. Quite a few of them are predictions about the coming anointed one, the Christ. They would talk about his birthplace. They would make reference to his family roots. They would make reference to the scope of his ministry. They would talk about the nature of his death or the miracle of his resurrection. They were written between 400 to 1500 years before the time of Christ. When Christ came, he fulfilled every one to the T. All of them accurately portrayed and fulfilled. Then there's simply the amazing unity of the Bible, that 40 authors in three different languages over a period of 1500 years could write. There's this amazing unity of where the Bible is pointing. As someone has said, the Old Testament points to the coming of Christ. The Gospels point to the appearance of Christ. The book of Acts points to the preaching of Christ. The letters or the epistles point to the body of Christ, the church. And Revelation points to the return of Christ. The theme of the Bible is Christ. That's the theme of the Bible. There's this amazing unity as everything points to his coming and his throne. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, here's what we read. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 15. From infancy you have known the holy, the sacred, that which has been set aside for special use for God, the sacred scriptures. Now, the word for scriptures there is actually the word for letters of the Hebrew alphabet. From infancy you have known the alphabet of the Hebrew language. What's he saying? Timothy learned his Hebrew alphabet by spelling his way through the Old Testament. You know that several hundred years ago when they had school in the States, do you know what the textbook for reading was? Bible. They didn't have readers. They had the Bible. You learned to read from the Bible. What book did the Jewish children, use to learn how to read and write? The Old Testament. And Paul reminded Timothy and says, from your infancy, as you learned the Hebrew alphabet, and you learned the Hebrew language, as you did, you learned about salvation. In everything you learned, you discovered God according to Christ. From infancy, these were sacred letters of God as God was speaking to you. And they discovered the message of salvation as they went through their books and they were learning. And so from infancy, as a child, when you're taught to read and write from the Old Testament, and they are considered sacred letters from God, you learned about salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice, here there is no reference to the writers. It's not how holy the writers were, it's how holy the letters or the scriptures were that the Holy Spirit of God breathed through. This is a commentary on how sacred the book is. The book is sacred. Yeah, well, I could tell you something about some of the writers. I know you could. But the book itself that God breathed is sacred. It is holy. All Scripture is God-breathed. Verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the King James Version says, is given by inspiration. The word technically, theonoustos, which means God-breathed. It literally means God and breath. All Scripture is God-breathed. So it's not only inspired the way we think of inspired. Sometimes we got a good day. We're on a roll. Boy, we just can't quit writing. We're just inspired. This is literally God-breathed. When God stopped breathing the truth, the writer stopped. When God started breathing the truth, the writers kept going. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, let me share with you my take on what I mean by inspiration. To what degree is the Bible inspired? I believe in the divine, verbal, plenary inspiration of the Bible. It's divine. It comes from God. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1, no prophecy had its origin in the will of man. Okay? It came from God Himself. It's divine. It's verbal. I believe in verbal inspiration. I don't believe that simply the ideas were inspired from God. Then it was up to the human writer to find the best possible way to write down a divinely inspired idea. No, God guided their words. I believe that every word is inspired. And folks, words are important. Yes? No. It's very important. Did you say yes or did you say no? Well, it's kind of the idea. You know, no. Is it yes or no? Words are important. I believe words were inspired. I believe that every word in the original manuscript was breathed by God. I believe in divine, verbal, plenary. By plenary, it means it goes to all the parts. The book of Leviticus, Matthew 1, the genealogy. You can go, oh my goodness, got to read through all that. Or everything is, all parts are equally inspired by God. If the Bible touches on geography, there's no mistakes. It is a 100% accurate on any geographical reference. If the Bible makes any reference to something that is historical, I believe it is 100% accurate. Every part, any mention made of anything is perfectly true. Any reference to anything scientific or of science or the cosmos is totally, perfectly accurate. There are no mistakes anywhere. None. I believe in the divine, verbal, plenary inspiration God breathed out, Bible. Bible says in 2 Peter 1:21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Couple of different verses we want to look at here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Philosophy is only philosophy. That's all it is. It is man's best attempt to try to understand and define life. And sometimes we hear some of the philosophers and we go, wow, he's a smart cookie. That everything man ever comes up with comes to nothing. We do not speak of human wisdom. Because true wisdom is not humanly discovered. In other words, it is impossible for a lesser creature to understand a more advanced one. How can anything or something that is less complex understand something that's more complex? In other words, for a flea to understand a dog, it would have to be advanced to a dog to understand a dog. For a dog to understand a man, that dog would have to be advanced to become a man to understand a man. A lesser being cannot understand a more complex being. How much bigger the gap between the Creator and the created? If we're trying to understand God on our own, you won't even get off the ground. You won't even get off the ground. Man can only imagine what God might be like. On our own resources, we can't comprehend our Creator. So true wisdom is not humanly discovered. But also, true wisdom is divinely revealed. Look at verse 7. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom. A wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time. We speak of God's secret wisdom. Literally, it should read from the Greek, but we speak the wisdom of God in mystery. That's literally how it says in the original language. The word mystery doesn't mean something strange or puzzling. It simply means something that is secretive and that's withheld. All this truth about God was held back. We didn't see it. See, there's nothing new about God. There is no new truth out there. It just hasn't been always revealed. But with time, God revealed more and more truth to us. It wasn't new truth. It was always there, but it was hidden. It was hidden from human perspective. Verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit as He moved people along to write the Scriptures. The word revealed means to take the lid off or to lift a veil. That's what the word means in the original. Here's all this wisdom about life and about God. And when God thought it was time to reveal something more to us about ourselves, our life, about God, about angels, the future, the present, He would take the lid off and He would allow some of that to be revealed through His writings. We would have these aha moments. So, we just discovered some new truth, and God says, it's not new. Now, it's been newly discovered by you. I just took the lid off and I showed you some truth. Because, see, all truth is from God. God is eternal, so truth is eternal. And so the Bible is God taking the lid off and saying, here, take this and chew on it. Here, take this and meditate on it. This is the truth. And that's why in First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, here's what Paul says to the Thessalonian church. But we also thank God continually, as when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. That's why we refer to this as the word of God. And the words, because I believe every word is divinely inspired, the words of God. Well, there are some crucial implications that come with our belief, understanding of the Bible. Here are some of them. Number one, the Bible is what I would call the objective Word of God. By objective, I mean that the Bible in itself is the Word of God, whether you believe it or not. No amount of not believing it doesn't make it the Word of God, then. It's always the Word of God, regardless how you respond to it. Whether you read it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you obey it or not, It's still the Word of God. I believe in the objective Word of God. Secondly, the Bible is the supreme revelation of God's truth. No other religious in the books in the entire world come close to anything true but God. This is the supreme revelation. You don't need another book that will help you understand this book. And as soon as you do that, that book becomes more important than this book. Oh, well, you want to be in our religious movement. You've got to read this book. You've got to read this because these books really tell you the extra revelations from God. And you need to know those and interpret the Bible through them. No. No, this is the supreme revelation of God. Thirdly, the Bible's message of salvation is plain enough so that you can understand it. Paul said to Timothy, from infancy, you discovered the sacred letters as you went to school every day. And you discovered the Hebrew language and you started reading the Old Testament as your reader. You began to realize the truth behind these words. And you go, wow, this tells me about a coming anointed one who will come, pay for my sins. How old do you have to be to understand John 3:16? My friend, you don't have to be very old. Our oldest granddaughter accepted Christ as her Savior when she was, what, 4 or 5? The youngest, one of our kids, I think, was 4. And he got on his knees in Nanton and asked Jesus to come into his heart. 4 years old. I mean, you don't have to be 18, 19, 34, 104. You understand? No, you don't. It is that plain. From infancy, you have learned how to put faith in Christ, the Bible says. Number 4. No creed or council or word from any pope, priest, pastor, or denomination, or any private prophecy, or someone's private vision, or a dream, or a modern-day revelation can overturn, add, or subtract from the truth of the Bible. It's just that comprehensive. This book is supreme in every way, and you can't add or subtract anything. Fifth, the Scripture judges us. We don't judge the Scripture. I think I shared this illustration with you before. When I was in Medicine Hat, and I was in both ministerials, what we call the mainline ministerial and then the evangelical ministerial. I happened to be the treasurer of the mainline ministerial, but I was also active in the evangelical ministerial. One day, the president of the mainline denomination was in my office, and we were discussing some things, and I turned to him and I said, Keith, I said, how come you're not in the evangelical ministerial as well? You will notice 2/3 of the people in the mainline ministerial are also in the evangelical ministerial. And he was pastoring a smaller Anglican church, and the pastor, or the priest, of the large Anglican church was a devout born-again believer. He was a great man of God. And I said, how come you're not in the evangelical ministerial as well? So, well, Art, he said, you know. He says, I don't believe some of that evangelical stuff like the infallibility of the Word of God. He says, there's mistakes in there. I said, really? He says, I don't believe in hell like you guys do. He said, I could never sign the evangelical statement of faith. I go, really? I was kind of stunned at first. What do you say? This is one of my, you know, equals in the ministry here. I'm going, I had with that silent moment. And just like that, I had that, quote, burst of inspiration. And I said, Keith, you don't judge the Bible. The Bible judges you. Oh. Good point. And then we went on. And we went on with business again. We don't determine. Oh, I don't believe that. No, I don't judge the Bible. The Bible judges me. I mean, there's something I don't believe. It's the Bible that's challenged me and saying, hey, and why aren't you? The Bible judges us. We don't judge the Bible. It is the authority. Our entire message and our methods come from the Word of God. Six, since the Bible is the supreme revelation of God's truth, our supreme duty as Christians is to know it and believe it, preach it. Okay. If that is supreme, then our supreme duty is to read it and obey it. Seven, the meekest Christian who stands on the truth of God, of the truth of God's Word, has more wisdom than the so-called wise philosophers of our age. I love Psalm 119, verse 99. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on thy statutes. I used to try that once in a while in my cross. I have more insight than all my teachers. You'd say, okay, well then come on up and teach. No. Just kidding, sir. But when you really are come to grips with the Word of God, the divine wisdom that you have far exceeds the philosophy of this world. Remember that ancient little corpse, the Bible, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. When we say, I stand alone on the Word of God, that's what we mean by sola scriptura. The Bible and the Bible alone or only. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. Eight. Regarding history and tradition, sola scriptura teaches us to respect history but not be bound by it. You know, it's amazing how if you're very denominationally minded, well, the founder of our denomination believed this, and therefore this is what we all believe. Oh, but nobody's bound by history. Because the founder of our church denomination believed this, therefore we all teach it this way. And in order to be ordained into this denomination, we have to believe what the founder believed. We have suddenly bound ourselves to one person who had an idea or a certain way of thinking, and suddenly everyone now has, for years and centuries on, has to be bound to one person's idea that first started a movement. And suddenly, this person has been dead a long time, is still exercising all this clout over who can and can't be a pastor in that denomination. We value the insights of all our forefathers, our foremothers. We value the insights that writers have given. We want to learn from it, but folks, we are not bound by it. They were only human beings who at that particular time, through their particular experience at that moment, had an idea of what they thought the Word of God meant to them at that point, and then therefore they have forced it on the whole movement ever since. I don't believe we're ever bound to any founder in the past. There is only one authority. That is the Bible. Respect and learn from? Absolutely. Absolutely. Do I respect Menno Simons, who founded the Mennonite movement? Yep. Do I believe everything he taught? Nope. He had some weird ideas about incarnation of Jesus. I could never go there. Had some good ideas, but there's some stuff that was way out. Way out. Not bound by it. Nobody here should be bound by any tradition. Well, I was raised this way. That's fine. You can respect it. You can learn from it. But in the end, what does it say here? How do we do things? What do we believe? Well, I was taught to believe. No. What does it say? Doesn't mean you have to be disrespectful of your past. We're just always saying, what does God mean? What does it say? Oh, it's awfully quiet here. Hey. Number nine. Sola Scriptura gives us a foundation against the moral decline of today's society. We live in a swamp of moral chaos. More and more and more we hear of teenage girls giving birth to a little baby in a toilet in a motel and throwing the baby in the dumpster. And now we're hearing that the school board is authorizing school counselors or school nurses, whatever, in Toronto schools to give the morning after pills to teenage girls when they come to school. So that what you did on the weekend or you did last night, we'll just give you a pill and we'll abort it all and you're fine. And they can do that now without any knowledge of the parents. And suddenly our schools are becoming clinics of immorality. The moral chaos that is out there when we go away from the Bible. Someone has said, folks, when nothing is wrong, then everything is right. That leads us to a position of perfect nonsense. Perfect nonsense. When you turn away from the Bible, you're left with moral chaos. In my readings, I came across this illustration by a gentleman whose name was Cassius Marcellus Clay, who was a legislator and a lawyer in the mid-1800s in Kentucky, and he was called to settle a dispute. He placed the Bible on the table, and he said, "This is for those who believe in the law of God." And he took a copy of the American Constitution. He put it on top of the Bible. He said, "And this is for those who believe in the laws of men." Then he went and took out his revolver. And he put it on top of the Constitution. He said, "And this is for those who believe in neither." When you're left with no moral compass, all you're left with is mere brute strength. Whoever's the strongest wins. And it becomes a tyranny. When you turn away from the Bible, you're left with nothing but brute force. And lastly, the Bible contains the only gospel that will save you. Oprah Winfrey has done more damage to the gospel in our North American culture than any other person I think I can think of at the moment. Such a huge following. And yet so much new age with the gospel. She believes in Jesus, but boy, I'll tell you, it's not Jesus in here. The way he's described here. You won't get the gospel through Piers Morgan on CNN. Or watching the Bart Simpsons. Bart Simpson cartoon. The big question is, has God spoken? Has he spoken truth? And where can we find the truth? I think you guessed what we believe. Sola Scriptura. The Bible and the Bible only. I close with this illustration. It was in the time of World War II. And this young particular gentleman went to a Bible school in Florida. Then he decided he should go to Wheaton College. And so in Wheaton College, he began to redevelop his oratorial skills. And people began to notice that evenings and weekends when he would go out and preach, people really responded. And this guy really had the gift of the gab. He was good. He was really good. So much so that eventually, another gentleman, Tory Johnson, who was the founder of Youth for Christ, decided, you know what? We should go as a team. And so as a team, they started to go out and do little crusades here and there. And wow, people were responding to the gospel. And then about 1946, they were invited to go to Great Britain and Scotland. And thousands of people accepted Christ through their preaching. And he just was becoming more and more popular. And then in 1949, suddenly, and he wasn't even 30 years old yet, he suddenly started having some doubts about how accurate is the Bible. And it, in fact, plagued him so badly that he felt he couldn't preach anymore. And he had one close friend who had gone to a different seminary. While this gentleman had gone to Wheaton College, this other one went to a more liberal seminary. Of course, he was totally convinced that, you know, we were taking this far too seriously. And so his friends challenged him and said, you know what? This fundamentalist view of the Bible, you got to tone it down. Nobody believes in that anymore. He said, if you want success in your ministry, you can't just keep referring to the Bible all the time. Well, yeah, really, he was really toyed with doubt. And finally, in a place called Forest Home in Southern California, he was at a meeting, and he left the meeting, and he went out into the woods somewhere, opened his Bible, and he started wrestling with God. He said, God, you need to show me whether the Bible is true or not. I have to make a decision. Do I really believe everything in here? And he wrestled with God all night on that. Well, that was the turning point. The Spirit of God came through, and he just began to have this witness inside that this was truly the Word of God from cover to cover. And he came on fire. And 6 weeks later, at the Canvas Cathedral in Los Angeles, he started to preach again. And historians will tell you that maybe is one of the turning points of the United States at that point. At that point, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people came to know Christ as Savior and Lord. Of course, you know his name, Billy Graham. And God used him to change the course of America in the 40s and the 50s and to impact the world. But it happened when he came and he wrestled with the thought. And of course, if you've listened to any of his crusades, what's that famous line? The Bible says. The Bible says. And when he became so on fire with the Bible says, people just, he says, the Bible became like a hammer hitting crusty stones and just shattering stones. He said, it became like a hot flame and started melting people's sins in their hearts. And he said, amazing things happened when I began to preach and say, the Bible says. Listen to his testimony. During that crusade, I discovered the secret that changed my life. I stopped trying to prove the Bible was true. I had settled in my own mind that it was, and that the faith was conveyed to the audience through my conviction. Over and over, I found myself saying, the Bible says. I found that the Bible became a flame in my hands. It melted away unbelief. It moved them to decide for Christ. It was like a hammer breaking up stony hearts, shaping them to the likeness of God. I believe the Bible is still the Word of God. That we, I as a pastor, we as elders and members of the council, and that the Sunday school teachers in this place, that we as members and I trust all as adherents, that we believe from cover to cover in sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible only. This is the Word of God. We can do, as Martin Luther said, I can do no other. This is all I can stand on. This is an essential. Well, what does this church believe in? Well, the church believes in, the Bible says. This is our foundation. This is the only book with supreme revelation I can preach from behind this pulpit. And I trust anyone will ever preach from. So, with that, I'll do something a little bit different. We'll close with this. If you brought a Bible, I want you to take the Bible in your hand. If you didn't bring a Bible, there happens to be a Bible in a chair underneath you somewhere, reach out, pull it out. Try to have a Bible in your hand. You're not going to do anything weird, trust me. But we're going to do something. We're going to take the Bible. Right now, I want you to stand. I want everyone to stand. I want you to make sure the Bible isn't hanging low. At least lift it up like this in some way. I want you to lift this Bible. I'm going to ask you four questions. And I want you to respond to those four questions. If you believe, you can say yes to the question I'm going to ask you. I want you to verbally say, we do. I want you to sort of speak collectively. We do. Here are the four questions. Do you believe this Bible is the Word of God without error? If so, say, we do. Do you believe the Bible is God-breathed so that it is truth and truth alone without any mixture of error? If so, respond by saying, we do. Do you believe that the Bible reveals the salvation of message through Jesus Christ in a way that everyone can understand? If so, respond by saying, we do. Do you believe that the Bible is able to thoroughly equip you in every way to live a life pleasing to God? If so, answer, we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing to us real truth. Truth without error. Truth in its purest form. Thank you for the privilege of having a Bible. Thank you for the privilege of having our minds illumined to what is true. Thank you for the power of your word that causes us to bow before you, proclaim Jesus is Lord. Thank you that through this truth, we can be equipped to live an adequate, holy life that pleases you. Now, Lord, because we believe it, help us to read it, help us to study it, help us to meditate on it, help us to put our heart into it, and help us to share this message with others. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.